Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to finish out the chapter this morning and prepare to move into chapter 7 and start there. That will actually, chapter 7 will probably actually take us through the rest of the year and into the new year. I do have a few messages probably around the end of the year for Christmas and New Year's that I'll take a break from Matthew to preach. But as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, the reminder for this section in chapter 6 is that we've been told to beware loving the world, defined as mammon, money and the things of the world. The temptation is to serve it and to chase after it instead of serving God. And we've been told to resist temptation, the temptation to worry about the circumstances and situations that arise as we live in this fallen world. In looking at worry and anxiety, Spurgeon says he calls his servants away from anxieties about this life to a restful faith in God. In order that our master, that one master may be served, we must cease from serving self. We also learn here, James Boyce says in our passage this morning, that there is a cure for anxiety. This is most clearly seen, he says, in the fact that Jesus commanded his followers to avoid it. Jesus will not command us to do something that He will not, by the Spirit, empower us to do. And there is a great need in this day and in this hour for Christians to stop worrying. There is enough, it seems, to worry about. The Bible tells us there is enough to worry about today. There's enough to trouble you today to worry about. Why even worry about tomorrow? And yet we allow worry to compound itself. And we worry about today and tomorrow and the day after and the day after and the day after. We wonder what is coming and what the future holds. We're worried about the political climate, about the fact that 20 years after 9/11, we're right back where we started on September 10th, 2001. Only this time we've armed the Taliban to the teeth. We worry about safety and security in the world. We wonder about a president who makes mandates that he has no right to make and would dictate for Christians what we should do with our body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But understand, all of these things may be concerning, but we are commanded by our Lord not to worry about them. I'm preaching much more to myself than to you today because I am a worry wart. No amens. I compound worry upon worry and run every scenario in my head. I'm a perfectionist, and the only problem with being a perfectionist is if you can't make it work, then you quit trying. It's very easy as a perfectionist to not get it done, not get it done, not get it done, not get it done, so find something else to try to do perfectly. And what you learn very quickly as a perfectionist is that there is no perfection this side of glorification, outside of the Word of God. He's given us His Word, He's given us the Savior, He's given us the Spirit, and He's given us each other so that whatever we face in this world, we need not worry. And it's not that we need not worry, it's that we're commanded not to. When we look at the text in Matthew 6, we're going to look at verses 25 through 34. We're actually going to skip verse 33 because verse 33 will be next week. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We start this morning with the command. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. Don't be anxious, some translations put it. There was some difficulty in understanding the English translations because the King James actually translated this, give no thought for your life. And the idea of that interpretation was that you didn't need to be thinking or planning ahead. That's not what this means. The word is very specific. It means an anxious or an uneasy spirit or mind, being distracted by being overly concerned. It means to be so concerned with something that we are obsessed with it and we worry about it. And what we learn, the truth is, how much that we worry about do we actually have any control over at all? No, we don't have any control over it at all. So why are we worrying about it? There's nothing we can do about it. And so the command is given by Christ, our Lord, do not worry about your life. There are other categories there, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, your clothing, the basics, the necessities of living. Don't be distracted by the things of this world. This is given, of course, within that context, that immediate context of you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and the things of this world at the same time. So if you're consumed with a worry or a concern, an obsession with the things of this world, you cannot rightly serve God and chase after those things at the same time. Because to serve God is not to chase after the things of the world. The same word is used in Luke chapter 10, where we read the story by which we define Mary and Martha and their relationship to Jesus. In Luke 10, it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. That word distracted is the same word that Jesus uses for worry in Matthew 6. She was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." There was so much that needed to be done to take care of everything and to coordinate. And you know this is a difficulty with people who serve a lot. They serve, but they can only serve so much, but they want to serve everybody. And so they're serving some and not serving others and trying to serve those they miss. And then they remember who they're supposed to serve. And then there's others over here and others over here and others over here and others over here. And servants are always tired. Well, Martha is distracted. Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus to learn from him. And Martha takes an offense and comes and appeals to Christ. You need to tell her to help. I'm distracted all by myself. Tell her to help me. Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Mary had a single mind, a single view. She wasn't distracted. And it wasn't that there wasn't a care for people to be served or to be taken care of, but her priority in that moment was to give her attention and her devotion to Christ. In the midst of the distractions of life, we can very well serve one another, and we've been gifted to do so. But don't get so involved in the serving of others that you forget to have a single view toward Christ. Because if you're serving others and it's for any other reason than to serve Christ, you're doing it wrong. You will be distracted. You will be overcome because you can't do it. Praise God that the things that He calls us to, He does not depend upon us to do. He gives us the Spirit and helpers so that we might walk in obedience. Christ is reminding us here, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Sadly, if you look at the world today, life really is all just about food and clothing. If you don't believe me, there are multiple food networks on television. You can watch competitions now for cooking. Don't watch those shows hungry. It doesn't help. It doesn't help. This is the world we live in. Everything is fashion and food. And there's nothing wrong with fashion and with food. But these things are given to us for our use because we need them. Ultimately, then that means they come from God who supplies our need. So we need to be focusing our attention upon Him and not on the needs. Because life is not merely about the external. It's not about what we wear, Spurgeon says. Christ is much more concerned with what we are. What is our character? Not our reputation. Your reputation is what people think of you. What is your character? What are you when you're alone, when it's just you and God? What are you when no one else is watching? What are you then when the pressure gets turned up? What are you then when the situation gets stressful? Again, the illustration I used in a children's sermon one time was to squeeze an orange and talk about the fact that whatever juice is on the inside comes out when you get squeezed. And I asked them, teaching about the fruit of the Spirit, what needed to come out then when we got squeezed. And the answer that was correct from a little boy who was probably about 5 years old was Spirit juice. Is it Spirit juice that comes out when we're squeezed? Well, not all the time. That's because we worry. That's because we're fixated on the external. It's because we're more concerned about the outside than the inside. And there are those who will tell you that you don't have to worry about the outside because God looks at the heart. Please understand, when God said that He looks at the heart, understand that does not mean God does not look at the outside. The heart is critical, but what's in the heart is reflected by what's on the outside. That's why the Scriptures give us instruction on modesty and appropriateness. Because there are things that we are to do on the outside to exemplify the fact that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not all about what we wear, it's about what we are. We also see here that God provides. He does provide. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? I thought about this as I looked in my backyard this week, and I realized the birds don't have to work very hard at it because I go to Costco every month and buy a big old bag of seed and put it out there in the bird feeder. I learned by watching that I'm really not feeding the birds at all. I'm feeding the squirrels. But here we put that out and the birds know where to go and they come and look for it. And I don't know about you, but this is true at our house. If I don't fill that feeder, then the birds come up to the window and peck on the glass. Hey, it's empty. Hey, you know, Blue Jay, this big round. We're starving. They know. They're conditioned. God provides for them. Part of the way He provides for them is that I buy seed and put it out for them, but they know how to find food. After they're out of the nest and on their own, God takes care of them. But I want you to see there in verse 26, we're not like the birds. God will take care of us. He tells us we're more valuable than they are. But in looking at the birds, there's something that Jesus gives us here that I think oftentimes gets overlooked. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who pointed out that when he says, look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? The proof that we are more valuable than they is given in this verse because God gives us a means to meet the need. What is the means to meet the need of hunger? Sowing, reaping, and gathering into barns. The animals don't do that. Well, the squirrels do. You've seen the squirrels. They collect it all here and then put it in a tree or bury it somewhere and then forget where it is and come back for more. We have the means. We have the ability. We have the thought processes to be able to cultivate the soil and plant and harvest and store. So God, in providing our needs, part of that provision is He's provided the means for us to do what we need to be fed. And He says, by the way, I'm taking care of the birds. They don't have all of these means that you have at your disposal. And aren't you even more valuable than they are? You have the means. By the way, we have means more than just for the physical things, don't we? Praise God for the means of grace. For the things that He's given to us, that as we take advantage of them, as we use them, as we experientially participate in them, in the preaching of the gospel, the singing of praises, the enjoyment of communion, in preaching the gospel and living the gospel and displaying the gospel to one another, we are feeding and growing one another's faith. We're imparting grace to the hearers. The good news about God's grace is not only is it sufficient, but it's inexhaustible. There's always more of it there to be had if we'll just keep coming back and keep coming back and keep coming back. Del Faisenfeld preached from this text that we have to remember that so often when we have a need, we worry. He said, don't think about it that way. Think about that need as a call for a grace ambulance. If you have a need and it's not being met immediately, then that's your motivation to pray and depend upon the Lord because He's promised to meet the need. Ask Him to send you what you need. Ask Him to provide. Can God do that? Absolutely. Look at history. Look at, if you haven't read the biography of George Mueller, taking care of hundreds and thousands of orphans in England and praying, not telling anybody his needs, but only God. They came to him one day and told him, there is no food in the kitchen. We're out. There was a failure. Something didn't happen. Somebody didn't go get the food. We have all of these orphans to feed, all of the staff to feed, and there is no food. Can you go find somebody to help? And Mueller responded, yes, I can. And he went to his room, shut the door and prayed. And just as he began praying, there was a knock on the door. And at the door were two carts full of bread and food from a bakery that had been provided and rejected to someone who decided they didn't need it. They didn't want to throw it away, came around the corner, and there was an orphanage, and they thought maybe they can use it. Knocked on the door, and they ate for days. Who did he tell? He told God. I understand why Christ comes to the point in this passage where when he really gets to the heart of the worry, he tells his disciples, "O ye of little faith." If you need it, pray and ask God. He will provide it. It might be miraculous. It might be unexplainable. It might simply be through the means that he has provided. But he will give us what we need. We cannot, Boyce says, we cannot be serving God and glorifying him if we're constantly filled with doubt about his ability to take care of us. Worry is actually doubting God's promise. He says, "I'll take care of you." He's provided means for us to be taken care of. And if we are constantly filled with doubt about his ability, there we find the heart of worry. He went on to say, if you are worrying, you are not trusting. And if you are trusting, you are not worrying. Lloyd-Jones says, here we're reminded once more the terrible subtlety of Satan and of sin. You see, it is immaterial to Satan whether you're laying up treasures on earth or worrying about earthly things. All he's concerned about is that your mind should be on them and not on God. Satan would have us concerned about the things of this world, about temporal things, about the things God has already promised he's going to provide for us. This is what struck me. This is what convicted me. That to worry about something that God promises that he is going to give and to provide in his time and his way is for me to tell God that I would rather fear him not keeping his word than trust him to uphold his promises. Worry is an assault on the character of God. Anxiety and distraction that leads us to that point means that we're focused on earthly things, not on heavenly things. Paul writes in Colossians, if you were then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And I'm not even going to tell you that you need to remember who you are in Christ. There's too much of that going around today. You don't need to remember who you are. You need to remember who he is. Remember who he is and what he has said. And if you're his, that should take care of it, shouldn't it? It's his promise. It's his word. He's sure. When has God ever lied? Well, that's right, never. Why? Because he can't. It's not that he doesn't. He can't. God cannot lie. He makes promises to us. He kind of chides the disciples. Based on the translation, some believe that the disciples were short. He says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Well, we understand the word there, cubit, and it doesn't always mean a measurement as in the from the elbow to the tip of the finger. That's traditionally what it meant in a construction sense. But the word can also mean that you cannot add to your life. The ESV translates that, which of you can add a single hour to your life? That's the heart of what Jesus is saying. For all your worry, can you add an hour to your life? I found out this week, by the way, by doing some serious scientific research, I found out how to take an hour off your life. I found out how to do it. Here's how you do it. You'll go home today for lunch and eat two hot dogs. Two hot dogs. Two. That's what they say. Two hot dogs. Each hot dog you consume in your life takes 36 minutes off your life. Well, number one, I'm going to live a short life. And that was all accomplished before I was 10 years old. Right. Number two, if heating hot dogs gets me to Jesus faster, hallelujah. All right, potluck hot dogs it is. Seriously, here's what the world says. The world says your life is not fixed. And what you do will determine how short or how long you live. And if you eat a hot dog, you're taking 36 minutes off. And I look at some of the other stuff I've eaten and I think, man, I'm doomed. Here's the truth. The day is set. Yes, amen. The day is set. God knew before you were ever conceived how many days you would have, how many heartbeats you would experience, how many breaths you would take. I will only give you this warning. The Bible does say very clearly that you can shorten your life, but understand it's not eating hot dogs, it's being disobedient to God. It can be cut short. You can sin the sin unto death, and that's it, you're gone. But even then, didn't God know that before he created us? The day is set. It's appointed unto man once to die. So with that, I would like to give you a pastoral admonishment. Please enjoy your hot dogs. The world will tell you what you can do to extend your life and to lengthen your life. And when you look at people who live to be 110 years old and tell you that the secret is a Dr. Pepper and a cigar every day before they go to bed, and you wonder, they're 110, and then you know people are absolutely, completely healthy and they die skinny and hungry at the age of 30. It happens. Why? Because God is in control. If you're worried about it, don't worry about it. You can't add a single hour to your life. You can't add a cubit to your stature. You can take it either way. You can't make yourself taller. You can make yourself shorter through an industrial accident. But you can't. You can't add to your life. So you trust God who has given it to you. You trust God who has written it, who is the author of it, and who will direct you through it. In verse 28, we find out that worry really is a lack of faith. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Worry is a lack of faith. Spurgeon said something really profound. He said, please understand, little faith is not a little fault. There are those who would say that if you only have faith as a mustard seed, and yes, that is true. The Bible tells us if you only have faith as a mustard seed, you can remove mountains and tell them to jump in the lake and they will. Because the point is not the amount of your faith, the point is the object of your faith. Are you trusting Christ? But when he comes to the disciples and he tells them, oh, you of little faith, he is telling them here, not that your faith is small, he's telling them your faith is insufficient. Meaning you're only believing some of God's promises. You're being selective in what you believe. You're limiting God by your lack of faith. Now, let me clarify that because I saw posted this week in an article a preacher who said, he preached this last week, that God cannot do anything on this earth absent the faith of his people. If our God is dependent upon our faith to do what he does, then we're God and he's not. God is not dependent upon our faith to do anything. But he has promised when you believe, he has said, here's what I will do. So little faith is not a little fault. It's insufficient faith. It's believing only some of God's promises. And think about how ridiculous that is. Think about the promises of God. Have you seen the little books, The Promises of God? And for whatever circumstance you face in life, it's got a promise of God. I have found some struggles in life that aren't in that book. But you know what? There's not a one I'm going to face that's not in this book. How do I know that? Because this is what this book says in 2 Peter chapter 1. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now let me ask you, what other promises do you need other than those? Exceedingly great and precious promises given to us and fulfilled in the knowledge of Christ that gives to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, because through Christ we become partakers of the divine nature. Christ lives in us. What is there to worry about? What promise is there that will not be fulfilled? We can be selective. And we can think God has only fulfilled some of his promises, and we can think that he owes us other promises. Again, don't ever tell God what he owes you. Because I promise you, if God condemned every one of us to hell this morning, he would be right in doing it, because that's all we deserve. That's all we're owed. But he's given us grace, and with that grace, he's given us promises. And we need to believe all of the promises. We need to believe the simplest of promises. We need to believe that God will take care of us, that he will provide for us. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon considered at the time that he lived one of the most wealthy men in the history of the world. And yet his clothing had nothing to compare to the beauty of a field in the springtime. And the beauty there is amazing, because God will grow the plants. He'll grow the flowers. They don't have to be clothed. They clothe the field. And they're there today and gone tomorrow. They die. They're harvested. They're cut down. They're burned. And yet if God will clothe the field like that, can't you trust that he'll take care of you and give you what you need? He will provide, because he promises to provide. He gives us demonstrations all throughout nature. And really, the lesson here is simply a lesson of, are we trusting Him? You see, we believe on the Lord, and that's important. We're told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe on the Lord. But here, I think Boyce hits it. Here is the distinction. We believe on the Lord, but we fail to believe the Lord. We believe on Him, meaning we trust Him for salvation. But we don't believe Him when He tells us that He can take care of all of these other things that are temporary and that are just involved with this world. These things that are just passing away, that He tells us that He'll take care of. So we believe on Him and we trust Him with our souls, but we can't trust Him with our body for meals, for clothing, for life. We have to be reminded, Spurgeon says, that faith means refusing to think about worrying things. If something pops into your mind and worries you, stop thinking about it. Is it that simple? I mean, that really sounds way too simplistic. Here's the key. How afraid would you be if you turned the television off? How afraid would you be if you just turned it off? Do we all have to know everything that's happening everywhere in the world all at the same moment every single day? The world demonstrates for us that it hates God, shakes its fist at Him, and then complains that things are so bad. People pronounce curses with their mouth. They ask God and command God to damn things and wonder why the West Coast is burning. Maybe God heard and answered. Maybe He's turned us over. Maybe this is judgment. Well, scratch the maybe. You look at the condition of our nation. You look at the sins of our nation. We as the church have to be reminded, like Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, that when it comes to confess the nation's sins, we need to understand we may be the church, but we're also in this nation and those are our sins and we need to confess them. Because those sins go unchallenged. Because people won't stand up and tell the truth and proclaim the reality of the promises of God. And so God turns us over to what we want. And what we want as a culture is death and confusion and mental illness and despair. In the Scripture, that's defined as demon possession. Please understand, there is a reality of mental illness, but understand a lot of what we think is mental illness is the work of the demonic. And there's no question about it. It's demonic wisdom. It turns good to evil and evil to good, and it confuses us about what is and what isn't. And so now you're either binary or non-binary, but if you're binary or non-binary, you're still one of two. I don't care how many thousands of us you can say that there can be. You're still limiting it. You're still confused. You're still walking in sin. You're still denying the creative power and ordinance of God. You're still walking in a way that craves death and destruction, and at the same time, tolerance. I am surprised, and really shouldn't be, at how much our culture absorbs, believes, and wants to hear the lies of our politicians. Propaganda works because people are stupid. Propaganda works because we want a simple answer. We want everything to fit. We want somebody in charge to tell us how it's going to be and how they're going to save us. They can't. They won't. A politician that tells you he cares is lying to you. Unless he tells you that all he cares about is getting reelected. That's it. You look at the track of the world, you look at the track of our nation, and you look at the challenge to the church. The challenge to the church is to look at the sins of the culture, identify that these are the sins that we have not stood up against and preached against. It's to the point that there are things that the church has blinked at. Tozer said 60 years ago, I went looking for the church in the world and couldn't find it, but I found the world right there in the church. There we are. Insufficient faith. Refusing to stop thinking about worrying things. What are we supposed to think on? Philippians tells us, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, meaning your first assurance needs to come from your communion with God. Second, your assurance needs to come from an act of gratitude toward Him with thanksgiving. Third, we need to make our request before Him. And then, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He goes on then in that context, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if anything there is praiseworthy, meditate, think on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's sum that up. We've defined it. Faith in God and His promises means refusing to think about worrying things. Because if it's something that you think that worries you, you're not trusting God. You're believing a lie. So what if you're going to go hungry? What if you're not going to have the right clothing to wear? Does that mean your need has not been met? No, that means the need to your standard has not been met. Has God abandoned us? Absolutely not. Faith means refusing to think about worrying things. Here is the question. Do you believe that God cares for you? Do you believe that He truly cares for you? In 1 Peter chapter 5, we're given the instruction, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Did you catch that? And I did not plan this. We've been reading through the Psalms. This schedule was put together 2 years ago. And this morning we read Psalm 55. And what did we read in verse 22? Cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. How does Peter put it? Casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Now, here's our difficulty. We understand that the word cast means an act of the will by which we stop worrying and let God assume the responsibility for our well-being. To cast our cares upon Him means, God, I'm going to let You deal with my welfare, with my well-being. Lord, it's in Your hands. You think that's a pretty safe place to put it? Pretty safe place to put it, because He's going to care for us. But there's the catch. We read that He cares for us, and we think, oh, how sweet. God cares about me. God loves me. Jesus is my boyfriend. And He won't let anything bad happen to me, because He cares for me. And He cares about my wants and my needs. And we've got this idea of Jesus that you could play disco music and worship, and it'd all be groovy. But that's not what it means. When it says, cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you, it means it's not a feeling that He has towards you. It's not that He's thinking thoughts about you, which He is. It is that He is able to take care of you. When the Bible says, cast all your cares upon Him, for He will take care of you, it means that God is intentional and He is able to do everything necessary to make sure that you are being taken care of. Why? Because you're His. He bought you with the life of His Son. His care is not an emotional, relational, oh, sweet Jesus. His care for us is that God is able to hold us in His hand, keep us secure, provide everything that we need, and even when we think He is not, even when we suffer and have to do without, to give us the peace that passes all understanding, that whatever's happening in our life is happening for our good and for His glory, and because He's a good God, it is the best. Do you realize, here's the disconnect, here's where the faith is insufficient. Whatever is happening in your life right now is God's best for you, because nothing but God's best can be done, because He is God. Amen? If that's true, our perspective suddenly reveals an insufficient faith, because we don't believe that God can accomplish His best in our wants and our needs and our suffering and our struggles. Sometimes I am truly convinced that God removes things and leaves a gap in our lives, simply so we will turn to Him and to depend upon Him to find out that it wasn't the thing that we needed, that we thought we needed. It was more faith. It was to take Him at His word. It was to trust Him. He is able to take care of us. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you more work to do. Is that what Jesus says? No. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want you to understand that the most common yoke, I appreciated that Boyce made the point, and Spurgeon, I think he was echoing Spurgeon, that Jesus, growing up in a carpenter's household, would have fashioned many a yoke in his day. He knew exactly what he was talking about. And the most common yoke was not a yoke for one animal. You didn't really need a yoke for just one animal. It was a yoke for two animals that were side by side that had to be kept on the path together as they did the labor and as they did the work. Think about that then. If we're wearing Christ's yoke, who's on the other side? He is. We're yoked to Him. How much of that work then depends on us? All we have to do is follow Him. That's why He says it over and over and over. Look up how many times Jesus says, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. He says it because like a two-year-old at the mall, we would much rather go everywhere else but where we're supposed to go. Have you ever seen the kids on a leash now, the elastic leash that parents buckle their kids to them because the kid's just like, ding, 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 ding. There's Jesus. There we go, there we go, there we go, there we go. But we're yoked to Him. Follow Him. Follow Him. Follow Him. Follow Him. Because you're yoked to Him by faith. And His yoke then is easy because He's the one on the other side. He's done all the work. He's met all the requirements. He's given everything that can be given to redeem us and make us fit to be pleasing to the Father. Because now when we stand before Him, we don't stand there alone. But Jesus says, He's with me. She's with me. We're together. We are one, Father, just like you and I are one. That's the connection of the yoke being easy and being light. It's because it's Christ who bears the burden, who promises to meet the need, who promises us to carry us every which way that we need to go. I love it. I love it that there's the parable and the poem about footprints in the sand and all that. My favorite version of that is Jesus pointing back. You see those two long lines along the shore? That's where I dragged you. There we go. It's the ruts we leave behind when He takes us where we were supposed to go in the first place. And when you get there, you understand that's where He told you to go in the first place. And that's where you ended up in the first place because you tried to go somewhere else, but you can't because He's going to put you where He intended to put you in the first place. There is no second guessing the will and the purposes of God. So if He's going to do what He's going to do, and He asks us to believe Him because of these great and exceedingly precious promises that He's given to us, if we're told to cast all of our cares upon Him because He cares for us, then what do we have to worry about? We are told in verse 31 and 32, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Spurgeon was great. You need to read Spurgeon's commentary. It's just a paragraph on these two verses. But he says, worry worships the world's trinity of cares. There is the world's trinity of cares. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Why? Because the world is constantly going to a party. What do I wear? What do I eat? What do I drink? Where do I have fun? Where do I go? Where are we going for lunch today? What do I need to wear? How do I need to look? What do I need to drink? What should I order? This consumes us. The trinity of the world's cares. He also says when you look at this, these pagan priorities, after these the Gentiles seek, the pagans, the heathen seek, he says, understand, this is the worldling's catechism of distrust. They don't trust God to provide any of it. They think it's up to them or fate or chance. And so they've got to pursue it and chase it and give everything for it. But these are pagan priorities. All these are the things that the pagans seek. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Spurgeon said, may I be so eager after heavenly things that I altogether leave my earthly cares with Thee. To chase after heavenly things and to leave the earthly things to God's care because He promises to provide them anyway. How do we deal with worry then? If He knows what we need, and He tells us that He answers even before we ask, how do we deal with worry? Well, the first is the reminder. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. If you're anxious and if you're full of worry, understand God knows what you need. Secondly, recognize that all the promises in the Sermon on the Mount that we're reading are for Christians only. I thought that was a specific point that Boyce made that was a really good point to make. All of these promises about God meeting all of your needs and caring for you and taking care of you and you being able to cast your cares upon Him and find rest with His yoke, you understand He's only talking to believers here. Does the world have reason to worry? Oh, yes, they do. They have a genuine reason to worry. Do we have a reason to worry? Not one in the world. Why? Because we have Christ and He has us. Third, we need to learn about God's nature. We need to learn about God's attributes. We need to learn about His ability to take care of us. God is everywhere all the time. He is totally aware and He is all powerful. Omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence. Just those three tell us that it's enough for us to trust God. He's everywhere at all times, knows everything, and is all powerful. What's going to get past Him? What's going to be left undone? You see how worry is really a blasphemy against His character? Learn about God's nature. Learn about His love for you. Learn about His ability to care for you. Learn about what He has already provided for you. And learn about the promises for what He will provide. And then when you feel worrying thoughts approaching, turn to Him immediately. Turn to Him immediately. I find in my own battle with worry that there are times I would rather sit down and worry about it than turn to God and be done with it. It's almost as if I have to have uncertainty. That's just the way we're wired as sinners, isn't it? Is the world an uncertain place? Yes. But is the world full of uncertainty? No. Why? Because God rules and He reigns. The world around us may look like it's falling apart. But I want you to understand something. For as much chaos as there seems to be in the world today, God's purposes are being accomplished and He's ruling and He's reigning, unabetted and unhindered. His will is being done. His pleasure is being done. And if that causes us to despair and to be depressed and to worry, then we don't see the big picture. God's purposes are being accomplished. And so if what you see in the world causes you to worry, stop looking at the world and look at the God who's orchestrating it all to bring the world to its knees. To break the world of its security and its dependence upon itself and its wealth and its ability. Understand something. We live in a dangerous world. We have ever since the fall. Ever since the fall, death entered in. And then the very, very first actual physical death was an act of murder committed over a disagreement about worship. This is the fallen world we live in. Does that mean God is not in control? Folks, the fall did not necessitate God to formulate Plan B. Do you hear me? God intended from before the world began that Adam and Eve would fall. He's not the author of sin. But He intended that they would because His purpose was to send Christ to redeem His people. The fall is part of the program. Sin is part of the program. Politicians being morons is part of the program. You understand, that's in the Bible. That's in the book of Daniel, that God gives the weakest of men to lead over them. You look and you want strong leaders? Look to the church, because the world can't supply it. Amen. The difficulty is that in the church today, we have too many weak men dependent upon themselves, their ability, their skill, and their ability to twist the Scripture and to scratch itching ears. And we have a church that cannot deal with what's going on in the world because they don't even know the gospel enough to preach it to one another to have hope for eternal life. Amen. The church is weak and on its knees, but I want you to understand that does not mean the church is defeated. That means the church is defecting. The church at Ephesus defected. Jesus tells them in the book of Revelation, when He speaks to them through John on the Isle of Patmos, you've left the first love. You've done everything magnificently, but you've left your first love. He didn't say you've lost it. I've heard preachers say, you've lost your first love. Come back to your first love. No, they walked away. How did they do that? By allowing weak men, and by weak I don't mean that pastors have to be strong, but I mean they have to have character and qualifications. By weak men, I mean men who depend upon themselves and their natural abilities instead upon the Spirit. When God calls you, He qualifies you, and you will be able to fulfill your calling because it's Christ in you. But if we ever get to the point that we think it's up to us to fulfill the calling, or us to live the Christian life, or us to determine how to walk in obedience, as soon as it's dependent upon us, we will fail. It's the finished work of Christ. It's His care for us. It's the point that when we feel worrying thoughts approaching, run to Him and be reminded who He is. There are so many ways that we try to deal with worry and placate worry. We try to process it. Jesus doesn't say process your worry. Jesus doesn't say work out your worry. Jesus says don't worry. What does that mean? That means there's a cure for anxiety. Do you know what the cure for anxiety is? Obedience. And obedience is rooted in faith. Christ, You're telling me not to do this. I need to stop doing this. when I do it, I need to repent. And I need to walk in obedience. I need to bear the fruit of the Spirit of self-discipline. I need to be sober-minded. I need to think on the things that the Scripture tells me to think on. And understand that's spiritual warfare, because the world is going to assault your mind with things to think about that you shouldn't be thinking about. They flood us with it constantly. Doesn't mean we need to hide in a cave, though sometimes a little time in a cave doesn't hurt. Understand, we are salt and we are light, and we have to be in the world, but we don't have to be thinking like them, and we don't have to be agreeing with them, and we don't have to be participating with them as we attempt to preach the gospel to them. We worry about tomorrow. It's not even enough to worry about today. Verse 34 says, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Don't worry about tomorrow, because worrying about tomorrow even more denies God's promises. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do we have a guarantee of tomorrow? We don't. James tells us, "Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, him to know who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." Spurgeon, in summary, said, "Anxiety cannot help you. In fact, it will only hurt. It reveals an insufficient faith." Where do you go if you need more faith? Go to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He defines this. He says, "Anxiety cannot help you because it's useless, and it degrades you to thinking on the level of unbelievers. Anxiety cannot help you because there's no need for it at all, because God's in control. Anxiety cannot help you because to import the possible sorrows of tomorrow into the thoughts of today is a superfluity of unbelief." I like the way he said that, because everybody went, "Huh?" To import the possible sorrows of tomorrow, to take what could go wrong tomorrow and bring that into my thinking today, he says, is a superfluity, an absolute overflowing abundance of unbelief. Who holds tomorrow? Christ. So if I take what could go wrong tomorrow, what am I actually confessing in that very thought? I'm confessing that Christ is not in charge of tomorrow. I'm confessing that Christ may fail me tomorrow. That Christ may not do what he promised tomorrow. It's enough, bad enough to think that today. To think that tomorrow, when he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, when he holds all of time in his hands, when he is the Alpha and the Omega, when he is the beginning and the end, when he is the author and the finisher, do you think he doesn't know what tomorrow holds? And so for me to think that there's going to be something wrong tomorrow in my life that Christ is in charge of is to deny the active lordship of Christ over his creation. Do you see how this is a lack of faith? Anxiety cannot help you because Spurgeon said anxiety is evil. Romans 14 tells us whatever's not of faith is sin. If we're not trusting him, we're walking in sin. Anxiety is evil. Remember, by the way, all this is in the context of you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and your anxiety, because your anxiety denies who God is. Finally, Spurgeon said, "Anxiety cannot help you because anxiety about things which have not yet happened for the believer is altogether without excuse." Are we going to trust God or not? Are we going to trust God or not? Looking for a way to conclude without hitting verse 33, because I want to save that for next week. But looking for a way to conclude, I went back and I actually had the hymn running through my head. And again, this is just how my brain works. I'd forgotten I'd even chosen this hymn for this week. And I sang the hymn in my head, and I thought, "Oh, I should have put that in the lineup for this week. That's a good one." And then I pulled it up and, "Oh, there it is. We're singing that this week. Yes. God's on his throne." We sang the hymn, "Have Faith in God." here's where we win over worry. It's verse 3. Have faith in God in your pain and your sorrow. His heart is touched with your grief and despair. Cast all your cares and your burdens upon Him and leave them there. Oh, leave them there. This is where we lose. When we cast our care on Jesus and we cast it just like a fishing pole and reel it right back in. Here, Jesus, take this. Oh, here, let me help you. Jesus, I'm worried about... maybe I can figure it out. Jesus, I'm really worried about... I don't know. That's okay. We'll find. We'll figure something out. I'll come up with something. That's how we do it, isn't it? Cast your cares upon Him and leave them there. Is He capable to handle them? Well, let me ask you an honest question. Do you think that anything you worried about this week caused our Lord and Master 1 second of uncertainty, anxiety, or worry? Even one. One thing we worried about this week that it caused Jesus to say, "Oops, I better get on that." Why? Because He's sovereign, He rules and He reigns. His will is going to be done and He does as He pleases. And every gift that He gives is good. We don't have anything that's not a gift from Him. If that's true, if Jesus is who He says He is, then I promise you, the only thing we need to worry about is not taking Him at His word. Believe Him. If you don't, you'll worry. That worry will consume you. That worry will become the master that you serve that makes it impossible for you to serve God. You can't serve God and the things of this world. So trust God with the things of this world. Take His promises at face value. And when you are burdened, and when you have worrying thoughts, and when circumstances cause you to be anxious, cast all your cares and your burdens upon Him and leave them there. He can handle it. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for Your word this morning, for the reality of who Christ is and what He has accomplished for us and in us. Father, we confess that all too often we do worry, mostly about things completely out of our control. I pray that You would remind us when we do that that is evidence of an insufficient faith. If we know You and believe You like we say we do, Father, we confess, like the Father in Mark chapter 10, "I believe, help my unbelief. Root out what unbelief remains in me by Your word, by Your spirit, by Your grace. Father, help me to trust You. You know what is best. You are doing what is best. You are working to glorify Yourself in our lives. Help us trust You with the process because You know the beginning from the end. And by the time it is all said and done, it has all been to make us more like Christ. Therefore, it's all been according to Your will. Strengthen our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen."